For our second reading, we turn to the New Testament and the Gospel according to Matthew, and we turn to the close of chapter 6 and then on into the beginning of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 6, verse 31, down into chapter 7, verse 6. And once again, let us worship God as we hear his word. Matthew 6, 31, following. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite! First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again, and rend you. Amen, and once again may God bless the reading of his holy word.
Judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. This teaching of Christ we find in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, throughout the sermon, Christ is
how the true citizen of his kingdom behaves. Those who belong to the kingdom show certain characteristics in the way they live as a fruit of the king's grace within them. Here is one of these characteristics of such a person. A member of Christ's kingdom does not judge, and the outcome is that he himself is not judged. Luke's version adds, condemn not, and you will not be condemned. What does this mean? Perhaps we should first of all say what it does not mean, what it does not mean, although this may seem not worth saying. It does not mean that the citizen of Christ's kingdom fails to judge between truth and falsehood, good and evil. And it doesn't mean that he won't condemn a false teaching for what it is, or that he won't condemn an evil work as an evil work. That may go without saying, but on the other hand, perhaps it is worth saying. There is a spirit abroad among many Christians today that seems to be lacking in a right discernment. It can rather too easily bring about a tolerance of falsehood and evil that is quite wrong. And often this wrong kind of tolerance is justified with judge not, that ye be not judged. Sometimes any questioning of a person's teaching or behavior is struck down with judge not, that ye be not judged. We can, however, show without much hardship that this is not at all what Christ means here. Just suppose, for example, that someone denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. Would we say as Christians that we shouldn't judge that denial to be untrue? We cannot say it's wrong to deny the resurrection. Judge not that ye be not judged. Or what if someone says that Buddha is just as much a way to blessedness as Christ is? Would we say as Christians that we shouldn't judge that statement to be false? It's quite all right to say that Buddha is as good a way to blessedness as Christ. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Well, no, the reverse is true. Those who are within the kingdom have had certain true convictions planted in their minds and hearts by the king. If anything speaks against those convictions, a citizen of the kingdom must judge those denials to be untrue. Judging between truth and falsehood is very needful in the life of faith. Faith itself cannot exist without it. Otherwise, if we cannot judge between what is true and what is false, then we cannot say what the Bible does or doesn't teach about salvation. And if we cannot say that, we should stop saying that we follow Christ, since we cannot know who he is or what he taught. Judging between truth and falsehood is of the essence of what it is to be a Christian. I dare say of the essence of what it is to be a human being. The same applies to judging between good and evil. If someone murders an innocent human being, can we not judge that deed to be evil? If we cannot judge between good and evil, we are no longer moral beings at all. We've lost our ability to be moral. And in that case, we may as well judge right and wrong by flipping a coin. By the same token, however, if we can indeed judge a deed to be good, then we can praise it. And if we can indeed judge a deed to be evil, then we can condemn it. Good is to be praised, evil is to be condemned. And then, of course, Scripture itself is full of judgment and discernment between truth and falsehood, between good and evil. Its purpose is to help us to do the same. As the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, we are to be so nourished and so trained in the oracles of God that we become those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's Hebrews 5:14. And if we cannot or do not so discern, our confusion will sooner or later become so great that we'll find ourselves falling under the divine woe of Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. If you and I cannot or will not tell the difference between truth and falsehood, good and evil, our state is woeful. Our state is something to be wept over as a spiritual catastrophe. So much for that, then. I hope it's obvious. Don't let anyone rob you of your ability to judge between truth and falsehood, good and evil, by misquoting, "Judge not that ye be not judged." That is not what Christ meant. Now let's move on to what he does mean in his teaching here. Or at least let us look at one of the key things he means. One of the key things he means. He may mean more things than this one thing, but he must at least mean this. And here it is. When the Son of God tells us not to judge, he is not talking about truth and falsehood, right and wrong, but about persons and their ultimate state before God. Persons and their ultimate state before God. What he means is that with regard to individual souls and their destinies, we must not play God. We must never judge or condemn a person, as God alone can judge or condemn a person. There's a similar kind of teaching in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 following. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. There is a judgment only God can pronounce at his judgment seat on the last day. Into that ultimate judgment of any person and their last end, we cannot and dare not thrust ourselves. So what we are forbidden by Jesus to do is to judge as only God may and can judge. There's a special divine privilege of judging and condemning a person that belongs to God alone and cannot be shared by any human being. If anyone tries to share it with God, he is guilty of great blasphemy. This idea of playing God over a person, Christ emphatically casts aside. God and no other can judge a soul in the sense of pronouncing on their everlasting destiny. The King of the universe alone can say that any particular person is to go to and end up in the eternal ruin of hell. None of us can ever make that judgment or give out that condemnation. The whole issue of final destinies rests in the sovereign hands of God, and only of God. No matter what evil works a person may have done or still be doing, we cannot know whether perhaps he will at last turn from his evil ways and find forgiveness with God. So what a person ultimately is, and where a person stands in an ultimate sense to pronounce on this, is God's exclusive right. It is very strictly forbidden to the sinful, fallible mind of man. Consequently, you and I cannot look on any evildoer and, as it were, play the part of God, pronounce them hopeless, write them off spiritually, and in our own minds, send them to hell. If we ever do that, then we are, so to speak, pushing Christ off his throne of judgment and in great blasphemy presuming to sit there ourselves. In this particular sense, he alone is judge. A person's eternal state is the business uniquely of Christ. Only his lips dare pronounce on so great and so tremendous a thing. Now, here perhaps is the weightiest reason why you and I cannot pronounce on anyone's eternal state. We know from Scripture that there are those who have done great and unspeakable evil, and yet they turn from their wickedness and find mercy from a thrice merciful God, who's always readier to show mercy than sinners are to receive it. Had we judged those persons ahead of time, therefore, we would have judged them utterly wrong. We would foolishly have pronounced on their eternal state, and we would have been shamed before God for our gross foolishness. In the Old Testament, for example, there's King Manasseh. King Manasseh. We read these very dark words of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Manasseh was one of the worst kings ever to sit on the throne of Judah. Idolatry, witchcraft, spiritism, child sacrifice. Manasseh did them all, and he flooded all of Judah with these evil works. He brought darkness on the land. Also, he was a murderous and bloodthirsty tyrant. For we read in 2 Kings 21, Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, had you and I been alive at that time and looked at this man, we might well have thought, there's no hope for him. He will go to hell. There is no way he can escape it. He's a devil in the flesh. If Manasseh escapes hell and goes to heaven, then God is unjust. This man must be punished in the world to come. That's what we might have thought. And we would have been utterly wrong. Utterly wrong. Just how wrong we would have been, we find out as we read on in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33, 11 following. The captains of the king of Assyria took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. God brought Manasseh low with affliction. Manasseh responded not by hardening his heart and cursing God, as many do, but by humbling himself prayerfully before God, finding grace and knowing at last that the Lord, he is God. When God then graciously took Manasseh back from Babylonian bondage to Jerusalem, he was a changed man. A changed man. We read, and he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. How utterly, wholly, wretchedly wrong we would have been to judge and condemn Manasseh's person as doomed to hell at last. How foolish to write him off, as though we could see or know his last end. This most evil of kings repented. He found grace. He was forgiven. He became a worshipper of the true God. He became a royal evangelist in his own kingdom. His darkness became light, the shining light of the God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. So, whereas we could and should say that Manasseh's deeds before his repentance were evil deeds, in that sense we judge. We judge and condemn those works as evil, yet we could not and should not on that account have passed any judgment on Manasseh's person concerning his destiny. Only God can do such a thing. It belongs to the divine king alone, the true judge alone. That sort of judgment, that sort of condemnation are God's exclusive privilege that he shares with no flesh. Manasseh did works that were worthy of hell, yes, but in the eternal sight of God, who sees the end from the beginning, this man was in fact a child of heaven. That is to say, heaven was his eternal destiny, his last end. And God from everlasting knew this to be so and judged it to be so in his all-knowing mind. Even during that time when Manasseh had not yet arrived at repentance in his own earthly experience. Now, who knows how many Manassehs there are out there? How many are there who do hellish deeds, yet in the eternal judgment of God, they're written down as children of heaven? How dare you and I cast anyone aside as hopeless or doomed, when for all we know, grace will find them, and they will find grace, and they'll turn their faces to heaven in the end, cleansed of their filthy past by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, whose blood is far mightier to deliver than any badness is to damn. We must never judge any person in the sense of pronouncing on his eternal fate. It's wrong, it is arrogant, it is blasphemous, it is playing God, and as we shall see, it has soul-destroying consequences for those who presume to do it. Now, Manasseh does not by any means stand alone in Scripture. We've looked at an Old Testament king. Let's look at a New Testament saint. Not that he started out as a saint. Think of Saul of Tarsus. He started out as the most bitter foe and the most cruel persecutor of Christ's people. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke describes him as breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 9:1. And Saul himself says that at this time he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, 1 Timothy 1:13. He was dripping with the blood of Christ's redeemed ones. He was a Satan in human form. And again, had you and I been alive at that time, we might very well have sent Saul to hell in our hearts, judged and condemned him ahead of time as a child of perdition, a hopeless monster of antichrist depravity. We might have damned him ahead of time. When Ananias in Damascus is told by the risen Christ of Saul's conversion, Ananias more or less responds by telling Christ he's wrong. Such a man as Saul could not be converted. Christ cuts Ananias off in mid-sentence for his faithless folly. Go, for Saul is mine. Now, I think many of us probably would have been where Ananias was, in writing Saul off spiritually and eternally, judging and condemning his person as to his last end. And once again, we would have been utterly, wholly, and wretchedly wrong. The grace and the mercy of Christ found out this man, pierced his conscience, melted his heart, and changed him from Saul the persecutor into Paul the apostle. As he himself cries out with wonder, I obtained mercy, that in me above all, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1:16. Now, once again, who knows how many Sauls there are out there? How many are there who are doing works of darkness, and yet in the eternal foreknowledge and predestination of God, they are written down as children of light? How can you and I write anyone off as beyond hope and doomed, when for all we know, mercy will find them, and they will find mercy, and they will turn their hearts to heaven in the end, washed of all their foul past by the loving kindness of God in Christ, whose atoning sacrifice is far, far stronger to deliver than any sin is to destroy. Once again, we must never judge any person in the sense of pronouncing on their eternal fate. It is wrong, it's arrogant, it is blasphemous, it's playing God, and as we shall again see, it has soul-destroying consequences for any who presume to do it. Now let me bring it home as closely as I can, because why speak of Manasseh or Saul? What about ourselves? If you'd known me before my salvation, if you could have seen and known my heart, you would have had just as much right, as it were, to damn me ahead of time. I was as undeserving of heaven as either of those men. There was nothing in me that made me more worthy of salvation than they were. It isn't that they were on the path to hell, but I was halfway between hell and heaven. No, I was on the hellish path as well. I was on the road to everlasting death. And so is every unregenerate man and woman outside of Christ. And yet I found grace, and grace found me. And if tonight you're a Christian, you found grace, and grace found you, because you were on that path as well. In yourself, you are hell worthy. And it's divine grace, unmerited and free, that has appointed you to a last end in Christ, utterly out of keeping with what you deserve. Now, does that not underline the point as strongly as it can be underlined? Never judge or condemn ahead of the proper time. You may be judging and condemning your future brother or sister in Christ. You may be writing down as a child of death one who is, in the eternal mystery of God's grace, a child of life. So withhold judgment and put aside condemnation. My works were evil, so were yours. We can and must judge evil works to be evil works. We must do that. But the sinner himself, his person, his ultimate and eternal state, the last end of his soul, his destiny in the world to come, here we cannot judge, and here we must never condemn. If we do, we're daring to do something which only the Lord God can do. He alone is the judge of men's destinies, always and only he, never you or me. James chapter 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Matthew Henry comments on that verse. God, the lawgiver, has reserved the power of passing the final sentence on men wholly to himself. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? God is to be acknowledged as the supreme lawgiver who only can give law to the conscience and who alone is to be absolutely obeyed. He is able to save and to destroy so as no other can. He has power fully to reward the observance of his laws and to punish all disobedience. He can save the soul and make it happy forever, or he can, after he has killed, cast into hell. And therefore he alone should be feared and obeyed as the great lawgiver, and all judgment should be committed to him. That is God's prerogative, which must not be invaded. And now, let's look at the soul-destroying consequences for ourselves if we wrongly judge and condemn others. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, if we do judge, we will be judged. If we condemn, we shall be condemned. If we play God by determining whether or not a person shall be forgiven before the heavenly tribunal at last, we ourselves will have no forgiveness. On the other hand, if we refrain from judging others in the sense explained, we will not be judged ourselves. If we hold back from condemning others, we ourselves will escape condemnation at last. There's a principle of repayment at work here, stated by Christ in great power and simplicity. As you regard others, so God will regard you. If you think you have the right to cast people into hell, you will be cast into hell yourself. But if you, so to speak, renounce that right, then God will not exercise it against you. The people of grace bear the fruits of grace, because grace is a living, life-giving power. God, the giver of all grace, recognizes his own gracious handiwork and welcomes grace-filled people into the fullness of his kingdom of grace when Christ comes. So you and I, we have the greatest motive we could ever have not to judge or condemn the persons of men in an ultimate sense. If we refrain from judgment towards men, we will escape the judgment of God. But if we blasphemously steal God's prerogative and act as though we were the ones who decided whether people would end up in hell, as though we could pronounce on their last end, it will all boomerang back on us on the last day, the day of judgment. We will have shown ourselves devoid of grace. On that last day, God will recognize and ratify what we are. And he will say, "You are not the people of grace. Therefore, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of grace." Great and mighty incentives here to follow Christ's command. The citizens of his kingdom have these blessed characteristics. So let's show them and make our calling and election sure. By grace, abstain from condemning others in this life, and you yourself will not be condemned in the next life. But if you and I are condemnatory people who play God over the souls of others, then we're storing up the same condemnation for ourselves from God on the last day. We explain these things away at our eternal peril. Now, in closing, do these things make us perhaps tremble? Well, maybe they should, if it means we realize our personal need of grace. Do I look at my own life before God and realize that if God has no mercy on me, I'm lost for eternity? But God in mercy has provided for me in Christ a perfect Savior, one who's lived the holy life I should have lived and submitted to the death I deserve to die. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. And God says, "Come. Come through Christ into my kingdom of mercy. Father, thine everlasting grace, our scanty thought, surpasses far. Thy heart still melts with tenderness. Thine arms of love still open are, returning sinners to receive, that mercy they may taste and live. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot of guilt remains on me. While Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy, free, boundless mercy, cries." Well, may we each of us taste that mercy and be transformed by it into people of mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us pray. O Lord, our God, strong to deliver, mighty to save, the refuge and dwelling place of your people in all generations, perfect and fulfill in us, we beseech you, the work of your converting grace, and be pleased to confirm us in every good purpose and deed, that having been called into the way of righteousness, we may have power to continue steadfastly in the same until the day of Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and praise forever and ever. Amen.